Beloved, if you have your Bibles or turn to your bulletins, we're going to be looking at John 9, 1 through 7. Take a moment to open Scripture. Well, you may be familiar with what Benjamin Franklin once said, that in life there are two things that are inevitable, death and taxes. Well, we can add a third to the list, suffering. Well, doing your taxes is suffering too. But in all seriousness, suffering is very much a part of life, is it not? In our own private world, there is affliction, there is conflict, and there is grief. And in our church community, we have shed many tears since the beginning of the year with the loss of Hal and Eric and Jeff and Miss Betty. We have grieved their loss as a congregation of these dear members. And the loss only amplifies our own sense of loss after a year struggling through a pandemic and the repercussions of it, including a deep sense of isolation and the depression and the loneliness that can come with it. There's also the worries about your financial situation because of it, or wondering how your kids are going to manage with online learning as you try to supervise them through it. All of these anxieties and fears and hurts, well, they are like a heavy weight on our hearts, pulling us down. And we taste the unsavory, bitter food of being in a broken world, living as a broken people, when suffering in some measure trespasses into our home and enters into our lives as an unwelcome visitor. As the book of Job tells us, as sparks fly upward, so is man born to trouble. And the common response to the universal experience of suffering is to wonder, why me? Is there purpose in my pain? Is there any sense in my suffering? When you experience affliction or when you see others going through it, what is your response? What is your perspective? How do you answer the problem of pain? Well, this question is nothing new. In our text this morning, the question arises from the lips of disciples as Jesus encounters a man born blind from birth. And in this passage, we see the compassion of Jesus, who notices this poor beggar who cannot see him. He takes notice of him. But notice how his disciples treat him, like he's a test case, like he's a lab rat. This poor man affords them an opportunity for theological speculation. They wanted to know who was responsible for this man's affliction, and so they ask in verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, do you hear the assumption in their question? Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Their question was influenced by the common beliefs of their day. They believed in a cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering, that all affliction in a person's life is the direct result of someone's sin. So from their perspective, this man's blindness was the result of one or two possibilities. First of all, the man's blindness was caused by his own sin. How is that possible? How could that be possible? If he was born blind out of judgment for his sin, then he would have had to have sinned before he was born, either in his mother's womb or he was being judged for sins that he would later commit. The other possibility is that he's being judged for the sin of his parents, that he's bearing the consequences for some evil that they did. Was their perspective correct? Or were they as blind as the man that they were scrutinizing? Well, Jesus, in his conversation, offers a different perspective to suffering in answer to the disciples' question. Why was this man born blind? Jesus, as the Son of God, is able to see what they could not. He is able to pull back the curtain of God's divine purposes and reveal the reason. This man was born blind not because of some sin in his life and not because of some sin in his parents' life. No, he was born blind for a very particular purpose, for this one day, for this one moment when he would meet Christ and that the Lord would see him and have compassion on him and mix soil and spittle and anoint the blind man's eyes and bring sight to him who was blind. This man was walking in darkness all of his life until he met Christ, who is the light of the world. Christ not only brought light to his eyes, but he gave the man eyes to see who Jesus really is, the Messiah, the Son of God. What a contrast to the religious leaders who always had sight, but could not see who Jesus was, and so remained spiritually blind. But the point is, this man's affliction was purposeful. That purpose was to bring glory to God, that through him the works of God should be revealed. And for the Christian, affliction is purposeful as it reveals God's glory. The Lord permits suffering for his people as a means to a greater end, and those reasons we will see as we continue on. And Christ himself, well, he lived out this truth. He was afflicted so that the work of God might be revealed through him. And in terms of suffering, the Lord doesn't appoint for us what he himself is not willing himself to endure. Like the blind man, he knew what it meant to suffer for God's glory more than we can ever imagine or fathom. Isaiah called Jesus the man of sorrows. Think about all that the ways that Christ was a man of sorrows. His life was marked by affliction. He knew homelessness, poverty. He experienced rejection and betrayal. And yet that was not all. The course of his life and his mission was aimed towards one particular day, one particular moment when he should die on the cross, that he who is the light of the world suffered the darkness of death so that we could have the light of eternal life. Christ experienced the stinging pain of physical torment of abuse, and even more so, the wrath of God, as the judgment for all the sins of all of his people bore down upon him. So why did he suffer? For the work of God might be revealed through him, bringing light into darkness, suffering in our place for our sins, so that we would be spared the judgment due us. And as his followers, being united to him, we share in his suffering. We can expect it. Peter says this in his first epistle when he writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So we're not to be caught off guard, and we know that God is not caught off guard by what he has permitted in our lives for his glory and for our good? For what does Paul say in Romans 8:28? For we know that that the Lord works all things together for good, that he works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The Apostle Paul, who was persecuted, imprisoned, scourged, and shipwrecked, he could proclaim with the utmost confidence that God works all things together for good. All things. That includes all things. Affliction, hardship, illness, persecution, even those things that we would consider ill for us, God permits them in some way for our good. He permits trials and tribulations in our life for his good purposes. That's hard to wrap our minds around. One commentator says in expounding Romans 8:28, he says that the word together there is crucial, that the Lord works all things together for our good. That if you take out the word together to simply say all things work for good, it implies that evil actions and intentions have some sort of silver lining to them. That evil has some good in it, and yet that's not the case at all. Evil is evil and not part of God's design for humanity. There is nothing good about rape or about a murder. But what Paul is saying in Romans 8:28 is that the Lord works all things, the good, the bad, the evil. He works all things together to accomplish good so that even the evil that people do to cause suffering for others, that gets flipped around upside down in the very end. From the vantage point of eternity, which God can see, but one day we will also see, from this vantage point of eternity, God has exercised his power in such a way that all evil in the end will only lead to greater glory for God and greater glory for us and joy for us, so that all evil deeds accomplish the reverse of their intentions. And that truth offers us some measure of comfort to know that whatever hurt or harm we experience as Christians, the Lord will use it in some way for our good. But how? Why does the Lord allow his children to go through affliction? We might think, well, if God loves me, why does he allow pain in my life that hurts? And without a clear perspective, there is a danger of becoming bitter toward him, of doubting his love and mercy. Without a clear understanding, there is a danger that we can be, as disciples of Christ, fair weather followers who are carried away when the fierce winds of adversity strike because we are not grounded in the truth. So we need to understand why the Lord permits struggle and strife in our lives, especially when biblical truth is in short supply and there are ample teachers telling us that God is your own personal life coach, that he's a genie in the bottle who wants us to be healthy and wealthy and living the victorious life of ease and comfort with a mansion and a 3-car garage and a solid retirement portfolio. So what does Scripture say to us as to why God allows us to suffer? Let me suggest a few today. Today we will look at 3 reasons why the Lord allows suffering in the life of a Christian, and they all begin with the letter T. First of all, there is suffering. Suffering is for training. And training has 3 aspects to it. There is training in dependency, training in dependency. C.S. Lewis once observed that God whispers in our pleasures, but shouts in our pain. He said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a dull world. And there's nothing like tribulation to kind of slap us out of our dull complacency and bring us to a place where all that we can do is depend on Him for His grace. The Apostle Paul understood this. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul was vexed by an affliction, and he cried out to the Lord 3 times to remove it, but the Lord allowed him to continue in it. Why? Because the Lord was mean? Because he was angry at Paul? No, it was to teach him to rely on God's strength and power completely, daily, moment by moment. The Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 12, this is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because he needed to depend on Christ for strength in the midst of his affliction. I was talking to a Christian brother recently who's involved in a difficult ministry to troubled children, and he was telling me how absolutely emotionally and mentally draining his job is, that at the end of the day, he is completely spent. And as we talked, we zeroed in on this verse from 2 Corinthians 12 and how Paul relied on Christ's power in his weakness. And we could see that he could frame his ministry experience in the light of this verse. That his need for strength was not a negative, but rather it was a positive. Because every day he was placed in a tough situation where all that he could do was to depend on the power of Christ to enable him to do what he was called to do. And that experience would only deepen his love for Christ and deepen his faith in Christ, that the reality of the gospel would be made ever more sweet to him as he saw Christ working through him, doing through him what he felt inadequate to do in his own strength. So difficulties can be a training ground for a growing sense of dependency on Christ. Now, I wonder if that truth hits your heart today in some way. Are there circumstances in your life that the Lord is allowing where all you can do is depend on Him? Where you need His wisdom to know how to handle a difficult situation? Or where you need His grace to deal with a difficult boss or a family member or family situation. This reminds me of our newly adopted German Shepherd. As she has become attached to us, I've noticed how she'll come up to us and kind of, she presses her side against us. She leans in upon us and presses her weight against us. And it's like she's saying, pet me, pay attention to me, love me, love me. I love you, you love me, pay attention to me. And in the same way, although it's not a great analogy, in the same way, that's the way it is with us and the Lord. That we lean ourselves upon Him. That we say to Him, Heavenly Father, I need to lean upon you. I need your strength. I need your comfort. I need your reassurance. I need to know of your love and of your presence and of your grace. Lord, I'm leaning in upon you. The Lord allows us opportunities to be trained in dependency on him. And the second aspect of training is training in discipline. The Lord allows tribulation in our life to discipline us. Sometimes God allows suffering in our life because of unrepentant sin. In such a case, suffering is a corrective. God allows affliction in the life of a wayward believer with the purpose of bringing him back on track. Disciplining a child is an illustration of this principle. Does a parent discipline a child because he wants to inflict pain? Does a parent discipline a child because he doesn't love him? No. It's just the opposite, isn't it? Because a parent wants the child to do right, a parent will chastise his child. If a child fascinated by the flames of a fire makes a beeline to the fireplace, what will his mom or dad say? Oh, isn't that sweet? Look at little Johnny. He's headed toward the fireplace and he's about to put his hand in it. No. They'll say, get away from the flames. If Johnny keeps going after the flames, there will be a sterner treatment because Johnny's parents do not want to see him hurt. God loves us so much in the same way that our Lord uses affliction to get us away from the things that may harm us. As Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. And do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. As a father, the son, he delights in. Now, we may not like to be disciplined by our Heavenly Father. As C.S. Lewis comments, we do not want so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, whose plan for the universe was such that it might be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. But God isn't so much interested in our temporal happiness and comfort as he is in our holiness and character. As the writer of Hebrews says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but rather painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It is why David could say in the 23rd Psalm that the Lord, as a good shepherd, uses his rod and his staff to comfort us. What, David? What? Getting hit with a shepherd's staff is a comfort? I would imagine getting whacked with a shepherd's staff doesn't feel very good to a sheep. But in the long run, it is a comfort because it provides the sheep security and protection as the caring shepherd uses his staff to bring the wandering sheep back into the fold and to keep the sheep out of danger. So suffering can be sometimes like the whack of a shepherd's staff to bring us to our senses and to bring us back into the fold should we wander too far. Well, what is another possibility? The Lord not only uses suffering to help us grow in dependency on him, and not only to discipline us, but suffering is constructive. Or better yet, that it is reconstructive. That the Lord sends affliction in our life to build our character and to make us more like Christ. You've heard the saying, no pain, no gain. Well, the same is true of the Christian life, that the Lord uses affliction as a tool for reconstructive surgery to mold us and to shape us to be more and more into his image. Romans 5:3 says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. James 1 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What kept Paul from being bitter or questioning God's goodness? It was his perspective. He knew that his trials and tribulations were not because God had forgotten him. They weren't because God had abandoned him, but that the Lord was being purposeful in Paul's pain. He was using it to make Paul more like Christ, his Savior. And it is the same for the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 66, how the Lord's discipline was like a refiner's fire, burning away the dross of their sin to bring them to a place of restoration and renewal. So God uses our suffering for training in dependency, training in discipline, and training in character building. And now as you look at your life, do any of those three resonate with you? Where have you seen how affliction or hardship has either drawn you into a deeper relationship with the Lord or brought you back to the Lord when you started to wander off on your own? Or how has he used suffering to grow his character in you? Well, let's move on to the second way God uses affliction in our lives. It's the second T, and that word is tender-hearted, tender-hearted. The Lord uses suffering to make us tender-hearted. I love grilled London broil, but it's an expensive cut of meat, and so you have to prepare it right. It can be really tough, so it needs to be tenderized by marinating it. And we can be like a London broil, kind of tough. The Lord needs to tenderize our hearts by allowing circumstances to soften us. As a Christian, the Lord allows trials into our lives so that we can learn how to comfort others in distress. Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to what? To comfort those who are in affliction. As a pastor, I've seen this in my own life, that not a shred of sorrow is ever wasted. I have told you this before, that I grew up in a family that put the dis in dysfunctional. That almost all of the social turmoil of the 60s and the 70s knocked at our door and came right on in. I did not have a happy childhood, and it certainly is not something that I would have wanted for our children or for anybody's children for that matter. And yet it did. It did shape me. It did mold me. It did help me as a pastor to understand other people's hurts and their heartaches. So it was not wasted, but it was purposeful. And so it is that suffering helps us as believers to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice, that adversity can bring us not only closer to Christ, but it can bring us closer to our brothers and sisters as we offer them the comfort that we have received through Christ. For the believer, Affliction can do one or two things. If we let affliction, if we let suffering calcify our hearts, it can calcify our hearts. And it can make our hearts hard with bitterness and envy and suffering, or suffering can enlarge our hearts, where our affliction tenderizes our hearts towards others so that we can connect with others in their pain. And in connecting with them, seek to offer them the comfort of prayer, of encouragement, offering them help, because we know, we understand exactly what they're going through and what they need, so that we don't become like those callous disciples who were callous in their curiosity about the reason for the man's blindness. Notice that the disciples didn't ask Jesus to heal the blind man, but rather they questioned Jesus about his assumed sin issue. And yet, to our shame, how often is it that we as Christians are like them? We shoot our wounded. We judge our fellow believers in distress, saying to them things, well, like, if you only had enough faith, otherwise you would be healed. Or who act like Job's comforters and remark, oh boy, there must be some serious sin in your life that you got cancer. Or you must not have a very deep prayer life, otherwise you would have gotten a job by now. No. Our own affliction is to make us tender-hearted towards others and not to judge them by answering for them what only God knows, the reason for their affliction and suffering. Well, again, suffering may be for training. It also makes us tender-hearted. And God may also bring tribulation for the purpose of the third word, testimony. Testimony. And that certainly was the case with the man born blind in today's passage. God had allowed him to be blind so that he could bear witness to Christ, who gives sight to the spiritually blind. And when believers respond to trials and to adversity with the inner peace and joy that only God can give, it is a powerful witness to a watching world which has no answers for human suffering. Over the years, I've had the privilege of seeing that truth in many of our congregation as they have gone through the refiner's fire of adversity. They have borne their affliction with such grace and with the peace that surpasses all understanding, so much so that some in our flock have been a witness to Christ and to others in the midst of their distress. Some have said, you know, we met with a surgeon about the operation, and we had the chance to share the gospel with him. Or others have said, things are so chaotic at work, my coworker says, there is something different about you. What is it? How can you be so calm? Years ago, I visited a sister in Christ before she went into surgery, and this was no minor surgery. But she was laughing and joking in the pre-op, and she was having a great time. And her joyful exuberance made such an impression on the attending nurse that she remarked, you know, I've never seen anyone as happy as you going into surgery. And then one of our most recent examples was Jeff Watkins. And Cindy and the family has said that he demonstrated such peace in his battle with cancer, that he had a peace which surpasses all understanding, because he was gripped by the truth of the gospel. His assurance in Jesus and his salvation in him was the rock in which he stood during that tough road. And as he walked down the road into the valley of the shadow of death, his peaceful countenance was a witness to his Savior, the Good Shepherd, who walked alongside of him through that valley. So suffering is our tutor that trains us in righteousness. Suffering is our tutor that trains us to be tenderhearted, and it also enables us to testify to God's grace in our lives. And in the midst of affliction, we might wonder why. And like Job, we may never get the full answer, but his word does give us some answers. It tells us that our suffering is not in vain. It is not by chance or a random act of some impersonal force. Rather, the Lord is using it for our good in some way and for his glory. So the question to ask when undergoing struggles is not so much why, but how. Lord, how can you use this situation to draw me closer to you? Lord, how can I use this trial to help others? Lord, how can I be a witness to you through this struggle? Amy Hartman was a Christian who answered those how questions in a beautiful way. She was a strong Christian woman who loved her life. She was in her mid-30s, happily married with 4 young children, when she found out that she had an inoperable brain tumor. And how did she respond? As the disease took its course, her father, a pastor, came to visit her one day. And he stood by her bedside and he said, as only a father can, "Sweetheart, I would give anything to trade places with you." And you know how she replied? She said, "I wouldn't want that, Dad. The Lord has entrusted this to me." She treated her affliction as a gift, as a sacred trust that the Lord had given her. She saw her affliction as a means to God's glory, that in some way God would use her. And he did. Those around her marveled at her peace in the face of death, her contentment despite her circumstances. When she would go into for chemo treatments, she brought flowers to the other patients who were there with her receiving treatment. And shortly before she died, she went to the local florist shop and she instructed them to write on all of the flower arrangements for her funeral, "Welcome to your new home," as a testimony to the eternal life in Christ. Her father remarked before she died, "I have seen the gleam of the glory of God in the face of my daughter." And her funeral drew hundreds of people who heard the hope of the gospel. She glorified God as he revealed his work through her. And some of you may be facing difficult hardships right now. And how will you respond? And what will be your perspective? When we face difficulties, are we going to let circumstances dictate our view of God? Are we going to allow God's word to dictate our view of our circumstances? Perspective is everything. A clear understanding of God's purposes in our suffering helps change our question from a why to a how. So what is your perspective? And how does God's word and the reality of the gospel speak to it? In all that you're going through in life, in the journey and the trials that you're facing today, how is he training you through the affliction? Let's pray together.